I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and go to John chapter 1, and while you're turning there, I'm just going to tell you right up front, I don't generally do this, but I'm just going to tell you right up front, I've got one main purpose for the sermon today, and that's this: I want to elevate your view of God. I want to exalt and elevate your view of our God. You say, Brother McQueen, I don't know if you realize this. I've been saved for a long time. I've been in church a long time. I've read my Bible. We've been here at this church for quite a while now. I think I have a fairly decent view of God. And I take you to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, if you would ask Isaiah before chapter 6, do you love the Lord? He'd say, I do. Do you know the Lord? I do. Do you have an elevated view of God? If comparing himself against the society in which he lived, he'd say, most certainly. But after chapter 6, he wrote, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And Isaiah's life was changed from that day forward because he got a more accurate view of who God was. Changed him. And so I respect tonight that you may already have a very high view of God. I prayed in the hotel room before I came over this evening. Lord, as I preach this message and desire to help people elevate their view of God, I pray you'd help me to elevate my view of you. I'm simply saying that however high our view of God is, when we see him in heaven, we'll realize it wasn't high enough. I come short. My mind can't even comprehend just how wonderful that he is. And so I just want to start off the week tonight by helping us look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and have our view of him be elevated. John chapter 1, is it your custom to stand? I'm okay either way. If you don't mind standing with me, that's the custom that we have at Shawnee Baptist Church. And we give honor and reverence to the reading of God's Word, like when a judge walks into a room and the people stand. We have before us the holy word of God, and so we'll stand in reverence of it tonight. Beginning in John chapter 1 and verse 27, and the scripture says this. This is John writing. Let me read verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is whom coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Look at verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following him, and said unto him, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, look at jump down to verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. And now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him. Listen to this. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. How many of you would recognize tonight that Jesus really made a big understatement there, intentionally so? He said, Because I knew where you were at and told you, I knew who you were and I knew where you're at, you're gonna believe that I'm the Son of God. Just wait till you see what's coming next. That's what Jesus says to him. He saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, hereafter you shall see heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We can go on tonight. I've got a couple other passages in John that I'd like to read, but that we really don't have time to read tonight. But if you just look at chapter 3 and verse 30, we'll conclude our reading there. The Jews are asking John the Baptist questions about purifying and about baptism, because some of them are a little bit disgruntled that Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. And John says, Listen, this is he of whom I bore witness. This is what I was hoping for. This is he of whom I testified. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. Why would I not rejoice when he finds his bride, what he's going to develop there in the local New Testament church? And John says in verse 30, these very familiar words, He must increase, but I must decrease. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, and Lord, I know already your word is powerful. Lord, you said that it will not return void. Now pray that tonight, as the seed of your word is unleashed on the hearts of these your people, that it would begin to grow and germinate into a greater view of the awesome God that you are. Lord, I'm of feeble mind and in an ineloquent tongue. Need your help tonight. I pray that your spirit would where I'm weak, you would be strong, and that you would speak to the hearts of your people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Would anybody here tonight, by a show of hands, recognize the name S.M. Lockridge? Appreciate that, John. Anybody recognize the name S.M. Lockridge? If you don't recognize the name, it's possible that you wouldn't be altogether unfamiliar with him. He pastored the Calvary Baptist Church in the 1970s. He's African-American pastor there. And he preached a sermon, and you can find the excerpt of it in all sorts of printed forms, and videos have been made from an excerpt of this sermon. And the sermon was called simply this, My King. And I want to read a somewhat lengthy section of it for you tonight, because he just does a far better job eloquently describing our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, than I can. These words are not original to me. It's his sermon. He does a lot better job preaching it than I'm going to do. I'm not going to preach the whole sermon. It's just a little portion of here tonight that I want to read to you. But he starts off in this excerpt, and he says, My King was born King. Now, I wish I could stop and comment on every line that he says, because they're powerful and full words that he says here. But just think about the fact that he's the only king that was ever born king. He said, My King was born king. The Bible says he's a seven-way king. He's the King of the Jews, that's an ethnic king. He's the King of Israel, that's a national king. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. He asked the question, well, I wonder, do you know him? Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is the only one of whom there are no means that can define the limit of his love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of the shore of his supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's empirically powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's the Son of God. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. Now, I recognize where I'm at tonight, and I'm pastoring in Oklahoma right now, but I lived a good while in Vermont. I'm just saying, amen's a Bible word, and if there's anywhere you can say amen, it's at that line right there. He's the sinner's Savior. If you're saved tonight, it's because of him. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's honest. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem of higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of historical theology. He's the carnal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the superlative of everything good that you could choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's the Almighty God who guides and keeps all his people. He heals the sick. He forgives sins. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the old. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. That's my king. Do you know him? Well, he's the King of Kings. He's the King of Knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of the governors. He's the prince of peace. He's the prince of princes. He's the King of Kings. And he's the Lord of Lords. That's my king. I'm not just reading this tonight because he puts these words together. Well, I'm just saying I've never heard anybody describe our king in so many ways and do it so eloquently. He said his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He said, well, I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. That's my king. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. He said, I'm trying to tell you that the heavens of heaven can't contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind and you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree about him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He's always been and he'll always be. I'm talking about the fact that he had no predecessor and he'll have no successor. There's nobody before him and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. He preached this in the 1970s. He said, all the power belongs to my king. We're around here talking about black power and white power. And I'd add today, we're talking about green power. But in the end, all that really matters is his power. Thine is the power and the glory. We try to get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all his. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? Forever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all the forevers, amen. That's just a small excerpt of a sermon that was preached with the sole purpose of describing who the Lord Jesus Christ is. John chapter 1 is my favorite single chapter in all the Bible. I love the doctrine that's in John chapter 1. I love just the way that John puts it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always been from the beginning and through all of time. He said the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. The acting agent in creation was Jesus. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. It's a wonderful truth. See, John tells us in verse 1 that Jesus is the Word. In verse 1, it tells us that He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 7 tells us He's the light. The light that lighteth all men. John came to bear witness to the light. Verse 18 tells us He's the only begotten Son of God. I'm here to tell you tonight, if your Bible doesn't say begotten, if your Bible says He's the only Son of God, you've got the wrong Bible. The Lord Jesus is not the only Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the only Son that was born to Him. But He's not the only Son of God, because that takes away from the special relationship that God has given you and me in His family, as adopted into the family of God, made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's why every word is important. He's not the only Son of God. I'm unworthy. But I can say tonight, based on the authority of the Word of God, I'm a son of God. But He's the only begotten Son of God in verse 18. Verse 23, He's called the Lord. Verse 29, the Lamb of God. Verse 34, the Son of God. Verse 38, Rabbi, Master. Verse 49, Him of whom Moses and the law and prophets did write. Verse 45, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Verse 49, the King of Israel. Again, verse 49, the Son of God. And verse 51, the Son of Man. You see, John chapter 1, John the Beloved. John the one who maybe in the early days loved Jesus more than any of the other disciples. John is letting us see his view of who Jesus is. He's letting us see John the Baptist's view of who Jesus is. And that's going to play into the rest of the book. At the end of the book, John tells us that he wrote this book so that we might believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's elevating our view of Jesus right here in the very first chapter. The other gospel writers, two of the other gospel writers begin in the manger. We see the baby Jesus. I'm thankful, because without seeing Him there in the manger, without seeing the fact that He came from heaven to this earth, we don't fully appreciate who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But John begins before the manger. He begins from eternity past. He begins before the first day when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He shows us the eternal Son of God from chapter number 1. And He's elevating our view of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. David Livingston said this, a missionary, he said this, "If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice?" See, what we find out is that John's belief was not just here, John's belief was here and here. His belief was not just something that affected his mind. It affected his heart and the way that he did things. Because what we find in chapter 1, and before we even get to the well-known passage where they're coming to John and they're saying, that guy you testified about, he's baptizing everybody. Well, that's an exaggeration, you know. It'd be great if Jesus did, if he reached everybody and baptized everybody, but he didn't. You can see the jealousy in their voice there in chapter 3, but before we even get to that, we see John. And John's main purpose was to prepare men and women for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And when Jesus came, John willingly passed his disciples on to Jesus. Because when someone really believes something, when someone really believes what they say, they'll continue to say it even when it requires a sacrifice on their part. John can't say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then when his disciples come to him, in the passage of Scripture that we read, when it says in chapter 1, verse 35, and again the next day after John stood and testified, the Son of God, after that day, and two of his disciples, and looking on Jesus, walketh, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John can't look at them and say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they say, "John, if he's the Lamb of God, if he's the one for whom you've been preparing, we got to go and follow him." John can't then say, no, don't leave me. Who's going to get my bottle of water before I herald out in the wilderness? Prepare the way of the Lord. Who's going to gather up the wild locusts for me there in the wilderness so that I have something to eat? Who's going to run the bees off so I get my honey, you know? You guys can't leave me. I need you. John's not concerned with his kingdom. He's concerned with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he continues to preach the same message, even though he knows that it means that people that have once followed him will cease following him and start following Jesus. But his message is unchanged, even though it's going to require sacrifice on his part. A man by the name of Carson, he said this, "John's endorsement rings true because he's willing to give up everything, particularly influence and authority, to testify to the reality of who Jesus was." John's not just playing games here. He's not just using Jesus to build some followers to himself. John's view of Jesus is so high that he says, "If people want to stop following me and start following Jesus, that's fine by me. He's the one they need to follow anyway. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He can take your sins away. I can't." John says, "Go and follow him." But it's not just John that has a high view of Jesus. These disciples, really mainly because of John's ministry, these two disciples of John have a high view of Jesus. John was their rabbi. John was their master. John was the one who led and guided them in everything that they did. And they were willing to leave John behind to go follow Jesus because they recognized Jesus was greater than John. They said, "John, you're telling us, behold the Lamb of God. If he's the Lamb of God, no offense, John, but why are we following you? We need to go follow him." But at the same time, there had to be a tug and a tension. We started the church in Oklahoma 7 years ago. It'd be 7 years ago at the end of October. I had been at Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City under Sam Davison for 6 years. Graduated Bible college. Went and helped the church get started up in Binghamton, New York, came back and was under Pastor Jason Gaddis at Southwest Baptist Church for 5 years, 11 years at Southwest Baptist Church. And I can tell you, when the day came for us to go from Southwest Baptist Church to move to Shawnee and plant Shawnee Baptist Church, you're talking a distance of 35 miles, not even a big deal. I mean, the way people drive nowadays, you can do that in about 25 minutes, you know. Not even very far. man, it tugged on my heartstrings. I love Southwest Baptist Church. I love the ministry. I led the sixth grade ministry. I say sixth grade ministry. Yeah, that's like 100 sixth graders. They run a big bus route and a bunch of kids every week in the basement of Southwest Baptist Church. I had about 100 sixth graders. That's an exciting group to preach to. You know, you never know what's going to happen. And so we loved what was going on there. I love my pastor, Jason Gaddis, and what the Lord was using him to do and is using him to do. And I told him even, you know, I could see myself just staying here. I talked to one of the assistant pastors there, and he said, you know, if you wanted to stay, Brother Gaddis wouldn't put up any fights. And, you know, I had talked to even Brother Gaddis and said, you know, I believe this is what God's leading, but if you say you don't think so, or if you say I ought to stay here, I'll spend the rest of my life here serving at Southwest Baptist Church, being a second man, third man, fourth man, fifth man. I don't care. I don't mind to stay here and serve it. Love the place. Love the ministry. Love what the Lord is doing there. Knew God was leading to Shawnee, but loved what God was doing in this place. Could see myself staying there forever. I got to believe that these disciples of John felt the same way about John. Jesus said of John, the greatest prophet that ever lived. The greatest man that ever lived. You think they didn't love him? You think they didn't have respect for him? Of course they did. They honored and loved and respected him and saw how the Lord was using him and saw what God was doing through him and saw that he was being effective in ministry and preparing the way of the Lord. They loved him, but they had such a high view of who Jesus was, mainly because they listened to the preaching of John, that they said, No, if Jesus is calling us, we must go. If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered any less? Oh, if he wants us, we would gladly leave John behind to follow Jesus. Jesus is then going to go and reach some other disciples. Verse 40, he findeth one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew is one that was following John that then goes. And it says he first findeth his own brother Simon. He goes and finds Peter. And Peter was a fisherman. And Peter loved fishing. How do you know that? Because when he threw in the towel on Jesus after the crucifixion, he said, boys, I'm going back to fishing. Always loved it anyway. That's what I'm going back to. That's why Jesus asked him, lovest thou me more than these? Simon Peter loved what he was doing, no doubt about it. But when his brother came to him and said, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is being interpreted a stone. And Peter left fishing and started following Jesus. Why? Why was he willing to give up an occupation that he loved and was successful at, and that no doubt was hard fought, and every day was a struggle, and he hustled to get where he was at, and he started off probably in a little dinky boat and began to grow and build his business and buy a bigger boat and buy a couple more nets and hire a couple people to help him, and he had built a successful business by this point. Why is he willing to give up all of that to follow Jesus? My friend, it's because he knew who Jesus was. He had the right view of him. They knew. They knew who Jesus was. I already told you, I have one main purpose for the message tonight. That's to elevate our view of God. I didn't tell you I've got a secondary purpose. I want to help by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God to elevate your view of God so much that nothing that He asks of you would be considered too much. I really believe that the reason why John would ultimately lose his head was because he, why was he willing to go through with all of that? Because he knew who Jesus was. He had the right view of him. Why were almost all of the disciples martyred for the faith? Because they had the right view of who Jesus was. They said, when I consider who he is, there's nothing he can ask of me that's too much. Ask you tonight what S.M. Lockridge asked. Do you know him? I think I'm probably preaching to people tonight that know him. By know him, I mean you know that he is what John declared him to be, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You've recognized who you are as a sinner. You recognized who he is as the Savior. You recognize without him, I have no hope. I'm lost in sin. I've violated the Word of God, the law of God. I'm a transgressor. I'm guilty before Almighty God. I was born this way. I am a sinner. And Jesus Christ is my only hope. My hands can't save me. My lips can't save me. My feet can't save me by going to church. My wallet can't save me by giving a lot of money. My only hope is that the blood that Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary would atone for me. And that when God Almighty looks down from heaven and sees me, he sees the blood of his Son applied to my account. It's been erased and washed clean. And I'm no longer guilty before God. Not because I'm a good person, but because Christ's righteousness has been applied to my account. I hope you know him like that. And if you don't, I pray that you'd come to know him tonight. The Bible says that it's not with the hands that we work under righteousness or the feet that we go somewhere under righteousness. It's not by any of that. But the Bible says that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not saved by what I do. In fact, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. What I get for what I've done, what I've earned for what I've done is death. But the gift of God, a gift is not a reward. It's freely given. A wage is earned. I earned hell. God gave me heaven. I earned damnation. He gave me forgiveness. And if you have ever heard a religion or a preacher stand and say that you can earn heaven by doing X, Y, and Z, and heaven's a reward that you get by being a good person or making sure your good works outweigh your bad or praying hard enough or doing enough, then they weren't preaching from this book. They're preaching man's ideas about what heaven is and how it can be gained. But because I think I'm preaching to mainly saved people tonight, I want to ask you again, do you know him? I know you're saved, I know you know him, but I mean, do you know him intimately? Do you know him personally? Not because they're S.M. Lockridge's words, but did those words resonate with you? That he's eternally steadfast. That he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is unmutable, unchangeable. He changes not. Do you know that? Do you recognize that he is the centerpiece of civilization, that all of humanity has revolved around the Lord Jesus Christ, that history is his story. It's all about him. It's always been all about him. Do you recognize him as preeminent? Preeminent meaning above all. Do you recognize him as supreme? More than all the others. He said he's the superlative of everything good you could choose to call him. Do you recognize? Do you know tonight? Do you know him so much that you know there's not one good thing I could possibly say about him that isn't true? There's not a person in this room that could be said of. There's some good people, I'm sure. I'm just starting to get to know some of you. Most, I just know your name. But I could probably say some good things about you. If I talked to your pastor, he could say, oh yeah, this brother, I could say this about him and this about him and this about him. But there's something he could say about you that would be something good to say about you. Like maybe they're always on time. And you know, well, that's not true. That's a nice thing to say, but it's not true about me. He'd say, well, they're the most generous person that I know. Give you the shirt off their back. That's a nice thing to say about somebody, but it's not true about me. Do you recognize that there is not one good thing you could say about our Lord that is not true? That's hard for me to get my mind around. He is the superlative of everything good that you could choose to call him. He goes on and on. Do you know him that way? Do you know him as the Word? Do you know him, Jesus? Do you know Jesus not just as Jesus? Do you know Jesus not just as Jesus, my friend? Do you know Jesus not just as Jesus, my brother? But do you know Jesus as the Son of the living God? Do you know him as the light, the Word, the Lord, the Lamb of God? Do you know him as Rabbi and Master? As in, I am following him and I'm receiving my direction from him, and anything he says, I will do because he is my master. Do you know him in that way tonight? Because I think, I'm afraid that oftentimes we know him like that up here, but we don't know him like that in here. We could all say tonight, he's the Word. We could say amen tonight. Because John chapter 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know him as God because John chapter 1 says he's God. We know him as the great master, the only real master, because the Word of God reveals him that way. We know him as the King of Israel. We know him as the King of Kings. We've heard that over and over again in our lives, that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. I'm asking tonight, not just do you know him like that up here, but do you know him like that here, so that you can say, God, you as the King of Kings have the throne of my heart. And anything that you lead me to do, I will take as an order from the greatest king that's ever been. You're the Lord above all lords, the Lord of lords, the self-existent God. And there's nothing that you could ask of me that's too great. Do you know him in that way tonight? Do you see tonight why I quoted David Livingstone, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? Because if you know him like that, there is nothing that he could ask you to do that's too great of a sacrifice. If you know him like that, then you'd be willing to send somebody from this church to go out and start another church if God called him to do it. You know, God doesn't take the uninvolved. He doesn't generally take the uninvolved to go plant churches. He takes the people that have woven themselves into the very fabric of the church. He takes the people that are here Sunday morning for Sunday school, and Sunday morning for morning service, and Sunday night for evening service, and Wednesday night, and in a week like this, Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night, the people that you come up throughout the middle of the week to the church and they're cleaning, and they're the first ones to show up for passing out John and Romans, and they're involved in everything, and you almost think, how's the church going to function without them? That's the one that God, those are the ones that God often calls and says, I want you to go and plant a church. And it's hard. In a church this size, it's hard to say, yeah, we're okay with that. Are you okay if God calls your friend and leaves you behind? You probably got some friends here. They're not the reason you come to church, but it might make coming to church a little bit easier knowing you're going to get to see your friend at church. You okay if God calls them? I'm saying tonight, I'm not saying it'll be easy, but I'm saying tonight, when you know him like John knew him, there's nothing he can ask you to do that's too high. Are you willing to go if he calls you to go? God doesn't just call 18-year-olds that just graduated from high school to go to Bible college. He takes adults. He takes people that are nearing retirement age and says, I want to take you and put you into the ministry. Are you willing to go if he calls you to go? Are you willing to stay if he calls you to stay? It's no secret that as people draw closer to God, there's almost this phenomena that happens that they begin to realize things and see things and say, man, I kind of like to get out of here. I kind of like to get where there are not so many people. The cities aren't known for being exactly righteous places to live in. But if everybody that God saves and everybody that goes through discipleship and gets closer to God decides, you know what, I think it'd be easier to go down and live in this state. I think it'd be easier to head on down south somewhere where there's more churches and there's more religious people and there's more Christians. I think it'd be easier to raise up my family in that place. Then who's going to be the light that's needed in this dark place in Delaware? Are you willing to stay? Because you say, I'm not saying it'll be easy, but I'm saying, don't just be ready to jump ship and run. You willing to share the gospel with a friend and a coworker, even though you know that's going to leave you labeled and marked at work? Even though you know not everybody's going to like it very well? Are you willing to send your child to go to some foreign mission field and only see them 4 times a year? Are you willing to send your grandchildren for them to go? I'm asking, are you willing to give sacrificially out of your own wallet, even out of your own savings or retirement, so that the work of God can further from this place and churches can be planted and people can go to the far flung reaches of civilization to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to people that have never heard about Him before? Are you willing to take any job in the church, or is there a job in the church that's below you? I'll do this and this, but I just don't do that. That's not what I do. I'm saying, if you know Him tonight, there's absolutely nothing He could ask of you that you'd say, that's too much. That's going over the line. I don't know if we'll go there, but we might tomorrow night in Micah. In Israel, Israel was asked of God, what have I done to you? And wherein have I wearied you? God asked His people, Israel, the chosen nation, God asked them, what did I do that made you tired of me? I wonder if God would ask us that tonight. I wonder if you search the recesses of your heart, if you'd say, you know what? I do feel like sometimes God is a little bit taxing. Like He expects too much of us. That was their grievance in Micah chapter 6. Wherewith shall the Lord be pleased? With thousands of rams or with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God, you require too much of us. That's what Israel said. So it's not off base to think God's people today would have the same type of response to God from time to time. When you recognize who He is, you'll recognize, no, there's no way He could ask too much of me. We heard the song a moment ago. What more could He give? He gave everything that He could give. He was separated from the Father for the first time in all of eternity. He took the sin of all the world on His own body, my sin, on the tree. He bore the sin penalty for me. And the missionary Jim Elliot that was killed by Indians on the foreign mission field in the Amazon jungle, he said this: He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'm telling you tonight that when you decide to sell out for Jesus and give Him whatever He wants, it's so much better than life any other way. Think about just this. I've got notes where I could go through each one of these situations that we looked at in the text, but just think about Peter for a moment. What do you think the best day fishing Peter ever had was? I don't know. Probably pretty good. He's a successful fisherman. But I know one day when Jesus walked up, He pulled in 153 fish in one net. You know, cast the net on the other side. Well, I've toiled all night, Jesus. But since You said so, I'll throw a net in. He throws a net in and brings back 153 fishes. That's when He was fishing for fish. When He started fishing for men, He preached one sermon on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm telling you, light, when you give Him whatever He wants, life is so much better than when you're holding on to things. Whatever He asks of you, whatever he wants. I just pray that in view of who he is, you'd recognize tonight, God, whatever I've been holding on to, there is nothing that you are unworthy of. Anything of mine is yours. My time, my being, my talents, my resources, whatever you want, God, it's yours. That's the least I can give you because of who you are.